If you have a lesson book, we're trying to study from lesson number 9. Lesson number 9. This particular lesson, use of the Old Testament scriptures, we have deviated from it some. Many of the things that are discussed in this lesson, we are talking about. We're using a bit of a different approach to the lesson, and specifically for a reason. In our studies in times gone by, we have identified the teaching of some that there has only been one everlasting covenant. And there is a reason, I'm persuaded, having talked with some who have advocated that position and read after others, there is a reason for that position to be taken. If one can establish that there has always been only one covenant, then you have eliminated the distinction that Jesus made regarding the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage as any kind of a change. Now, if I can do that, then I can open the door to accept divorce for a variety of reasons, and thus remarriage, which is not authorized under the terms of the new covenant. And one of the things that we have tried to notice throughout this series of studies, and my clicker doesn't seem to want to work. Sometimes it works better when you turn it on, sometimes it don't. Sometimes you kick it in the tires, and let me put this up a little higher. Sometimes it don't work in that port. Sometimes it just don't work. There we go. One of the things that we want to talk about as we have introduced, and some of the charts at the beginning of this we have eliminated simply to go with a brief review of the covenants. We've studied that in Genesis chapter 9 that as Noah and the animals came out of the ark, God made a covenant with every living creature that he would never again destroy the world by means of a flood. In Genesis 17, God made a covenant with Abraham, identifying him as the father of the nation of Israel. And he made this covenant involving circumcision. And then we've studied in Exodus chapter 20 how that God gave the law of Moses unto the children of Israel. In Exodus chapter 24, this law is referred to as a covenant. Now the importance of that is to see what Moses read before the people. He read the book of the covenant unto the people. What did he read? He read the law that God had given unto him on Mount Sinai. When he read that unto the people, we see that the people understood it and they agreed to its terms. What did he read? He read the law that God had given on Mount Sinai. This was the law to which they agreed, and thus a relationship they entered into. Moses, however, said, "Ye had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you." As we read in Jeremiah chapter 31, and as the Hebrew writer quotes that in Hebrews chapter 8, Jeremiah said that there would be a new covenant, and it would not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. Which covenant they break? They broke that covenant. It was described as containing statutes, ordinances, and commandments that they had agreed to keep, but they did not keep it. And so the covenant was broken. Jeremiah prophesied a new covenant, a new kind of covenant, one that would not be like the law that God made with Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now in this passage, in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 14 through verse 16, the apostle writes, "For he is our peace, who made both one," that is both Jews and Gentiles, "and break down the middle wall of partition," that is a wall that stood to separate them, "having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man," that is of both Jews and Gentiles, they can be one in Christ. It says, "so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." One of the things that Jesus did when he died on the cross is to end the binding nature of the law. This was that which separated Jews and Gentiles. Jesus took that out of the way. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through verse 17 includes the statements that this was blotted out, that he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way. We might comment just briefly on that statement. Why is the handwriting of ordinances described as against us and contrary to us? Why was it described that way? Terry? All right. They did not keep it perfectly. And if they did not keep it perfectly, it could not provide life. And if it could not provide life, then it was contrary to us. The writer says that it was taken out of the way. Nailing it, that is, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the old covenant, he nailed it to the cross. Having despoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now I want to pause there for just a moment. Having spoiled principalities and powers. That's an interesting statement. Principalities and powers. I'm going to deviate just a slight little bit more because I want to cover this point. When we read of principalities and powers, Jonathan, what are they? Principalities and powers. All right. Does Satan have principalities and powers? Yes, he does. He has ministers, as the text tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So yes, the devil has principalities and powers. How is it then that Jesus triumphed over principalities and powers when he died on the cross and subsequently was raised from the dead? I want us to turn, if you would please, in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. And let's just notice the point. There are several passages, but we'll notice just one of them. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. When Jesus was raised from the dead, this text tells us that he brought to naught the power of Satan. In fact, if you'll turn Dick and Peggy over to the book of Revelation, we've been talking about this, you'll notice that it was so encouraging to these who were reading this epistle that Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I have the keys of death and Hades. Well, what gave him the keys? He overcame it, didn't he? Now, when a conqueror goes into another nation, especially in ancient history, and conquers another nation, he takes the spoils of that nation. He then has authority over them. He has despoiled them, as it were. The things that were important to them, he's taken from them. Now, as we see Jesus nailing the law to the cross, the text tells us that he spoiled principalities and powers. He triumphed over them when he nailed this law to the cross. What was it that Jesus did with this law besides nailing it to the cross? He had kept it perfectly. Satan had no power or dominion over him. He had not flawed or faltered even in one point. He had kept every bit of what it said. And in doing so, he triumphed over any power that Satan had. Now this next chart I want us to look at because of its definition. In Ephesians 2 and in Colossians 2, the apostle points out that the old covenant is done away. And he uses this word, abolished. That word is defined by Thayer to cause to cease, to put an end to do away with, to annul, or to abolish. And that's how it's used in the New Testament. To be done with, to cease, to put an end to. That helps us to see that any covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai was done away. Now, this is something that I want us to pay particular attention to. Some of you, and I have talked about this just recently, but this is important. This is not something new, Larry. We've talked about this in great detail. But this isn't new. In most Bible studies, I was talking with Chris earlier about the Ten Commandments. In most Bible studies, the question is sometimes raised, can't we just keep the Ten Commandments and be okay with God? You ever heard that? Well, all of us have. Can't we just keep the Ten Commandments and be okay with God? Now that raises the question, well, why the rest of the Bible? Well, that's a good question. Why can't we just keep the Ten Commandments and be okay with God? Well, one of the things that we want to notice is that the Ten Commandments were given to the nation of Israel. They weren't given to you and to me. That suggests to us that there was a people before Abraham. There was a people before Isaac and Jacob from which the 12 tribes came. That raises the question, was there law for those people? And even after the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, Chris, what law governed those who were not Jews? A different law. It was a different law. We sometimes refer to that as patriarchal law. That law was given to the oldest males of the families, and then it was passed down. Why, David, pick on you just a bit. Why don't we have a record, I guess, is the question I want to ask. Why don't we have a record of the law that existed prior to the giving of the law of Moses to these people and that continued upon those who were not Jews? Why don't we have a record of that? All right, there were. Okay. Richard, help me out on that. We've got a law that was given to the nation of Israel, but we know that there were other people that lived, and they too were under law. And the reason that we know that is, in Romans, the first chapter, we see those who were Gentiles being indicted of having transgressed God's law. But we know that the law that was given to the Gentile was not the law of Moses. It was given to those who came up out of Egypt. Well, does that then leave those who were not Jews without any kind of law? Some say, well, yes. But no, that won't work, because the Gentiles are accused of sin. In Acts, the 17th chapter, we read of those who were worshiping in Athens and they were engaged in the practice of idolatry, and the Apostle Paul commanded them to repent. Now, repent of what? Well, repent of sin. The very command to repent indicates that everybody is under law. And the writer says that God commanded that all men everywhere repent. Well, what does that suggest then about all men everywhere and their relationship to law? Not everyone was under the law of Moses, but those who were Gentiles, they too were under law because they were a part of all men everywhere, weren't they? Now, hold your thought there, Dan. The point I'm trying to get you to see is that in Romans chapter 4, in verse 15, the writer says what, Richard? This is the answer to the question that I ask you, by the way.
For the law worketh wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there transgression.
Where there is no law, there can't be sin, can there? The only way sin could exist is God gave law and men had transgressed it. Does that make sense? Men had transgressed it. And because men had transgressed it, we see that sin exists. Jonathan, does that include those who were Gentiles? Does it include those who were Jews? But yet they weren't under the same law, were they? No, different law. Law existed prior to the law of Moses. I want us to turn, if you would, please, in the book of Romans. I'm following a tangent here, as you can tell. But I want to identify this and try to nail it down. In the Roman letter, in the 7th chapter, oh, that's not the one I'm looking for. Passage I'm looking for just simply says that before the law, let me find it just briefly. Yes, it may be the 7th chapter. Let's begin reading at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit I had not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, let's drop down just a little bit. This is not the passage that I'm looking for. I believe it's Galatians, the 3rd chapter. Very similar to the thoughts in Romans, the 7th chapter. Yes, here is what I'm looking for. Galatians, the 3rd chapter. Galatians, the 3rd chapter. Beginning at verse 19, it says, What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made. And it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. But the Spirit shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So that the law is become our tutor to bring us into Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now hold that thought. The law served a purpose. The law of Moses is referred to here. But if you'll back up in the text to the 14th verse, it says that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is it that was promised unto the Gentiles? Not just the Jews. What was it that was promised unto the Gentiles? The same thing, salvation. It was offered in Christ. What then does that suggest to us concerning the condition of the Gentile apart from the law? They were lost. Now why were they lost? They had transgressed law. For where there is no law, there can be no transgression. The Gentiles needed saving. They were not under this law, but they were indeed under law. Before the law then was given, that is the law of Moses, sin existed, suggesting that there was indeed law before the giving of the law of Moses. Now that becomes very important to our study because we notice that this law was given to those who came up out of the land of Egypt. That does not suggest that those who did not come up out of the land of Egypt weren't under law. They were. And it was God's law that they were under. But this law was given to the nation of Israel. And you'll notice that in the text of Exodus chapter 20 that we read of the Ten Commandments that were given unto them. Yet we find under the law of Christ. And yet we need to identify that, because there are those who have made the statement, and I think just in ignorance have made the statement, that there is nothing in the Bible about the law of Christ. And that's just absolutely patently false. If you'll turn to the Galatian letter and look in the 6th chapter, it refers to the law of Christ. In verse 2, he says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." That suggests that there was a law that was not of Christ. There was a law that was given through Moses. But this refers to the law of Christ. What is it? What is it? What is the law of Christ? Pardon me? All right, it involves grace. But moreover, what is the law of Christ? John? All right. Could we fairly say the gospel? All right. When Paul made the statement in Romans chapter 1 in verse 16, he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," where is that? In the gospel, "there is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Now let's ask ourselves the question. When Paul writes in the 16th verse, and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth," he is not saying, "I am not ashamed of the Ten Commandments, for the Ten Commandments are the power of God unto salvation." That's not what he said, is it? He identifies the gospel. The gospel, then, is the law of Christ. We see these same things identified in the gospel, but yet they're not bound because they were given by Moses. They're bound because they're implemented into the gospel, with the exception of this one. Now, when someone says we need to keep the Ten Commandments in order that we might be saved, no. We keep 9 of the 10 because they're a part of the gospel. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now that becomes important. And again, let me ask the question. How many of you have had studies with folks where this question was raised? Be justified long as we keep the Ten Commandments. Several of you have had that discussion, haven't you? But yet we find that that's not true. There is a law that is referred to as the law of Christ. It's the gospel. It is that which will save our souls, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Now what is our relationship to the old covenant? Are we bound by anything that originated in the old covenant? Because it was a part of the old covenant. Well, no, we are bound by those things that are contained in the gospel. Now, the gospel does indeed contain some things that were stated in the old covenant, but we're not under that covenant. We're under a new covenant. Yes. Yes. That's right. It's not a part of our life.
How about the patriarchs?
The patriarchs.
What do they say?
That's an interesting question.
Jesus forgave them also. But what terms are they to give it?
Under the same terms that anybody else is forgiven.
Paul
said that the gospel is the power of God to save. One of the things that we note when we go back to Abraham and then back behind Abraham, those people likewise were required to offer certain sacrifices. They were required to atone for their sins in the offering of sacrifices. Now, though the history, for the most part in the Old Testament, follows the history of the nation of the Jews, that does not suggest that the law under which the patriarchs lived was no longer existent. In the backdrop, you've got their relationship to God being discussed, but not in as great of detail as we do concerning the nation of Israel. For example, we see that Jonah was sent to cry out against the Ninevites, the city of Nineveh. Well, why? He was telling them that what you're doing is not right. Wasn't that the purpose of his going? In Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 beginning, God commanded Jonah to preach the preaching that I bid thee. He was to call upon the Ninevites to repent. Who were they? Were they Jews? No. They were not Jews. They were Gentiles. And the significance of that is, we've studied on the map to notice that the city of Nineveh was the capital of what empire? The Assyrian Empire. We're looking at a city that constitutes the capital of the empire of Assyria. Now, whatever that city was doing, it was not pleasing to God. And Jonah was sent to them as a prophet to call upon them to repent. Now, the very existence of that command given to Jonah suggests that here are some who are not Jews, but they are to repent. Keep in mind that sin cannot exist where there is no law. If here is a group of people that were not Jews, but they are commanded to repent at the preaching of Jonah, they were under law, but they were not under the law of Moses, which suggests that they were under patriarchal law, God continuing to communicate to them His will, though it was not written in the oracles that were given to the Jews. Does that make sense? What they practiced was not acceptable. What God imposed upon them, of course, was His will. They didn't keep it. Dan?
So what you're saying is the non-Jew Gentiles back then, they had more of an oral tradition for law?
Yes.
And the reason there's no record of it because it was an oral tradition?
That's one of the reasons. Another reason is the history of the Bible follows the lineage of Christ. Now, we have record of other nations such as the Assyrians because of their relationship to the nation of Israel. We can study about the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ishmaelites, but what we know about them is only in reference to their relationship to the Israelites. Okay? Does that make sense? That's true.
The law of the patriarchs, as it were.
That's right.
And as you pointed out, it's obvious that there was some law, but it just has not been very well delineated to us because it probably wasn't necessary. And we look back when Abram came down and after the battle against the kings, and he spoke with Melchizedek, who was called what? Priest of God Most High.
Mm-hmm.
And so there was something there. I think one thing that we need to make sure that we don't get caught up in is trying to speculate on things where Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong unto Jehovah our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and our children forever.
Well, that's true. And of course, there is the book of Jonah, there is the book of Nahum, and as we study in Old Testament history, we can see that there were books that discuss what some of these nations were doing. In fact, if you turn over to the book of Ezekiel, you see some things written about the Babylonians and how that God would remove their kings. And you can also read about Egypt and how that God would remove their kings. So we see that here were some that are identified as being under law, and they had transgressed God's law. Consequently, they would be conquered in that Old Testament history. And again, of course, the purpose of that was in their relationship to the history and the nation of Israel. But those things, I think, help us to see this point. Yes, Dick?
Well, on the cross, Jesus saved those who were righteous during the patriarchal age, and as well as those that followed his crucifixion.
Well, that's right, and I didn't completely.
Yeah. If they were under their own law and followed.
That's right. I didn't completely answer your question. I got a little sidetracked, which I know is almost hard for me to do. But if you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 15, it answers the question, Dick, that you're asking. It says, "And for this cause," verse 15 of Hebrews 9, "and for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is of force where there hath been death, for it doth never avail while he that made it liveth." Now in this context, he's talking specifically about the law of Moses and the giving of a new covenant. But if the blood of Christ would cover the sins of those who lived under the law of Moses and continued to offer the sacrifices and do so faithfully, what would it suggest about those who were under patriarchal law who did the same thing? It would necessitate the blood of Christ to forgive them. The blood of Christ then would become universal in its forgiveness to those who kept law, whether it was patriarchal law or the law of Moses, prior to the coming and the death of Christ. David, and then Terry, did I see your hand? Did I? And then Richard. Okay. Yes, Jonah did.
Yeah, Jonah. And he didn't want to go down to Satan.
Well, the threat of the Assyrians conquering Israel was imminent. And he thought that if he did not go to the Ninevites, then God would destroy them.
But doesn't this show that God is concerned with everyone's...
Oh, certainly. Yeah, even the Ninevites. Right. He was concerned about them doing right. Right.
We have to think about that statement, what that means, about one who died for all.
That's right. And?
That's not, that statement is not limited in any way.
Well, that's right. In Hebrews 5, Hebrews 2, 8 and 9, I believe it is, it tells us that he tasted death, verse 10, for every man. That would include Jews and Gentiles. That's true. Richard?
I'm going to say that once again, back in Hebrews 11, that verse 4 talks about the fact that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witness sworn to him that he was righteous, God bearing witness in respect of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, yet speaketh. We see that Abel had faith, but we don't know the particulars of what he had faith with, other than what is said over in Romans 10th chapter, verse 17, "So belief cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And so we know that God spoke to them, the patriarchal
right.
law that you're speaking of.
Right.
He spoke to them, and they had faith, and they were found righteous. Matter of fact, if we just go to the next verse, Hebrews 11:5, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God translated him, for he had witness borne to him that before his translation he had been well-pleasing unto God." And so we see these two people that are talked about as being, I've already done that before, so I tried to look for that and I couldn't find it. But we see that both of these people, it says,
there it is.
they were called righteous before God.
That's right.
We don't know, in a codification like we have the law of Moses, exactly what they were told, but we know that they were told something, and by faith they were righteous.
That's right. Whatever law they were under, they had kept it. Yes, John?
It's a bit of a tangent, but I've never understood Hebrews 9:16-17. So, for a covenant, God, when they're dead, is covered in force with the one who made it. There's everything I'm familiar with is only God and the lawyer alive.
Well, let's use the word will. will. When you make out a will, when does it become binding? At death. And that's the point that's made in this passage. It is a testament. A testament doesn't become a force. We might equivalent that to will. It becomes equivalent. A will doesn't become effective until the person who made it dies. Now, if you make out a will and you change or alter it, what then becomes effective at your death? One, two, or three, or the one right before you died? One right before you died. That's what becomes binding. And so this is a point to effect that where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. A testament is a will. And before it becomes effective, then somebody has to die. All right, Terry?
Christ came to fulfill the law of Moses. He didn't come to fulfill the law of patriarchs. Or the law that the patriarchs lived in.
Okay. That history pointed.
That history.
Yeah.
And that Christ came through the people who were under that law.
Mm-hmm.
It's a bad premise to say that simply because we don't have many details of the law that the patriarchs lived under, such as, for example, when were their sacrifices. We don't have a particular like that, someone might say, well, that law never really existed.
Yeah. Well, we do have some detail about it, just not extensive detail.
Yeah, we don't have extensive detail like we have.
Yeah. When you think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, here are those who are referred to as patriarchs. They were under law. They were given a promise that culminated in the nation of Israel, or I should say developed into the nation of Israel. It culminated in the coming of the Messiah. And that's helpful. The passage I was looking for a few moments ago and couldn't find is in Romans chapter 5. I can't believe I couldn't remember that. It says, "For until the law, sin was in the world." Now think about that carefully. For until the law, sin was in the world. Noah, talk to me. For until the law, sin was in the world. What does that tell us existed before law, or the law of Moses? For until the law, sin was in the world. What existed before the law of Moses? Sin did. But yet the next portion of the verse says, "But sin is not imputed where there is no law." Now sin existed before the law of Moses was given, but sin cannot be imputed where there is no law. What's the conclusion? Law existed before the law of Moses. Now the obvious question, what law was it?
The law before the law of Moses.
The law that was before the law of Moses. Well, that's right. I want to pass from this. The law that existed before the law of Moses. Romans 5:13. Romans 5:13. Now let's turn again to the Hebrew letter. The purpose of the writing of the book of Hebrews and Romans and Galatians is what? Joe, what's the purpose of those three books? That'd be you.
To show that the old law was done away with Christ came.
All right.
Offered himself as a sacrifice.
All right. The whole book of Hebrews is designed to that end. The seventh chapter, John, as you were talking about, we find that there is a new priesthood. this new priesthood could not exist under the old covenant. Why? Why couldn't it? Melissa? All right. What was said in the old covenant about priests from the tribe of Judah? Not one thing. Not one thing. Now, Moses didn't say anything about priests from the tribe of Judah. You see, not even Jesus could become priest. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. And here we learn respect for the silence of God. But the law stated that there was a priest, a priesthood, that was to follow the lineage of Aaron, the tribe of Levi. But yet, Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. How could he be priest under this Old Testament system? Well, he couldn't. There had to be a changing of the law. Why? Because the tribe had changed. Jesus was to be priest out of the tribe of Judah. Wasn't permitted by the law. In Hebrews chapter 8, we notice that this new covenant was enacted upon better promises. There was a place that was sought for a second. Now I want to look at that in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith," and then we see the quotation from Jeremiah 31. You'll notice in verse 7, he talks about a first covenant, and then he talks about a second covenant. Now let's look at that carefully. He said, if the first covenant had been faultless, what does that say about the first covenant? Had fault, wasn't perfect. Now why? Why wasn't it perfect, Julie? All right, let's use the expression, men didn't keep it. Now when man didn't keep it, what did the law do? Pardon me? It condemned them to death under sin. That's right. The law did not make provision for forgiveness. Now we can read of those Old Testament sacrifices in the terms of forgiveness of sin. But we know in the New Testament, in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, that the blood of bulls and goats does not forgive sin. In fact, the writer says it's impossible. But the blood of bulls and goats pointed to a sacrifice that would. Now, as we see that, place then was sought for a second. Now, if there is a first and there is a second, and place was sought for a second, it suggests that the first then becomes old. It's something that was to pass away. Now that's what we read in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through verse 13. The covenant over which Christ then is the mediator. Now let's look just a little bit in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. It says, "But Christ having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this creation. When you read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, you read of Moses being instructed to build a tabernacle according to the pattern that was shown him in the mount. What kind of a tabernacle was that? Who built it? Moses was instructed to build a tabernacle according to the pattern shown you in the mount. Moses did. Moses did. He led the people of Israel to build a tabernacle according to this pattern. It was built by the hands of men. But yet, verse 11 refers to Christ being a high priest in a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation. Where is the tabernacle over which Christ officiates?
Where was it?
Where was it? It's not a physical tabernacle made by men. Where is it that Christ officiates? In heaven. Thank you. That's exactly right. He officiates in heaven at the right hand of God. This tabernacle is one that's made by God. Read further in the text, verse 12. as Christ is high priest, verse 11, it says, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of bulls and goats don't get the job done. Christ, as mediator of a new covenant, does not administer the blood of bulls and goats. The text tells us that he entered into the holy place with his own blood. Verse 13 continues, for the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Man, under that Old Testament system, for example, if he touched a dead body, he became defiled. How would he become clean? There was a process involved in him being cleansed, and it involved ashes. But yet we see that as he would cleanse himself from bodily defilements through the offering of these animals, then how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works unto a living God? The contrast is so vivid, it's hardly a contrast, isn't it? The blood of bulls and goats can cleanse you from fleshly defilements, but the blood of Christ can cleanse you from spiritual defilements unto eternal redemption. And of course, the mediator of that old system was Moses. The mediator of the new system is Christ. Under the old system, under this old covenant, there was no inheritance as far as an eternal kingdom is concerned. It was purely earthly. But under the terms of the new covenant, the inheritance is eternal. You'll read at verse 15, for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that they have been called, or they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now that's what you're seeking after. And you won't find that under the terms of the old covenant. The book of Hebrews suggests to us then that the first covenant has been taken away. The second covenant has indeed been established. The new covenant offers us one sacrifice forevermore. Not going to be another sacrifice. Under the Old Testament system, there were multiple sacrifices. But under the New Testament, there is the remembrance of sins taken away nevermore. Hebrews 10, verse 9. Jesus said unto the Father, lo, I am come to do thy will. The Hebrew writer continues, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. What did Jesus do when he came to do the Father's will? Well, he came to fulfill the law. Did he do it? Well, obviously he did. You'll notice in John the 17th chapter that Jesus prayed. He prayed. And what did he pray for? John the 17th chapter. He prayed first for himself that he might be, that he might have the glory that he once had with the Father. And then he prays for the apostles that they may be one. And then he prays for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. But further, he prays, let me look at the verse, I'm not looking at the right one. Well, I have to find that. Oh, it's verse 27 of chapter 12. He says his soul is troubled. Father, or shall I say, Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. This was the purpose of his coming, that he might offer himself to the end, that these things were finished. Well, we'll stop there.